It seems as though our country has had its share of natural disasters and moments of trauma the past few years. I think of all the hurricanes last year. I think of the eruption of the volcano in Hawaii, school shootings, and all kinds of things. It's interesting because whenever a major event occurs where life or limb is at stake, you will almost always find one organization is there, and it's the Salvation Army. They come to these scenes of turmoil and disaster with a commitment to aid the hurting, to comfort the distraught, and to encourage especially first responders, but they're there often throughout the duration, the fire police, EMTs, and others like them. They are tireless in their efforts. Have you ever wondered why? You know, how many of you knew that Salvation Army is actually a church? It's a collection of churches across the country. They're evangelical. They're part of the family. And I think when Target and Walmart and all those hear that they're a church, they may not let them out in front of their stores anymore, but we won't tell them if you won't. But they're just people. They're like us. They worship on Sundays. They go to work on Mondays. But when disaster hits, that's a part of their DNA. They seek to come and help those who need it. If you wonder why, it's because that's how they started. The founder of Salvation Army was General William Booth. He lived in England, in London, if I recall. And he and his wife saw needs around them, especially people living in the streets or people just about to go into the streets. And they decided they were going to minister to them. And out of that desire came about the foundation of the Salvation Army. When he was very old, a convention of the Salvation Army workers and volunteers was being held. And he was asked to attend and deliver the address. But he was too ill to do that. He couldn't travel any longer. And so he was asked to send a greeting instead. And this is what he sent. To the delegates of the Salvation Army Convention, others, signed General William Booth. That was it. Simple, to the point, and on point. Our text today, the one that I read for you a few minutes ago, is very much in that same sentiment. In fact, in verse 2, our text says something very similar. Carry each other's burdens. The King James Version renders it this way, bear ye one another's burdens. And that's where Paul is going to take us today in our continuing study of the book of Galatians. Would you bow your heads for a moment for prayer? Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you. Lord, we come from different places this week. And I just pray that you will bring us all to this place in heart and mind and spirit so that we might hear your truth and we might live it out. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the years, and it's been true not only in this church, but in the other two churches that I've pastored, I'm generally asked by someone, especially if they're new to the church, is there a ministry that I can perform? Is there a ministry that I can be involved in? And I will confess that in that moment, I often don't have an answer for them. Because you have to discern, are they looking to be, someone in behind the scenes? I want to do something, but I don't want anybody to kind of be aware of it. Or they want to be more upfront? Do they want to maybe be a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or maybe a ministry leader, or even an elder or trustee? You have to discern that. So generally, it usually allows me to have further conversation with them, to discover their passions, their giftedness, their interests, and things like that. Because there's some ministries that, if that's where they want to go, there's preparation and training needed in order for them to serve well in that area. But there is one ministry, or there is ministry, let me take any adjective away from it. There is ministry that every believer can perform. And it doesn't require special training. It does not require that you go to a pastor or an elder or the church and ask permission. And it's called simply bearing one another's burdens. If you have the heart and the desire, you can be a burden bearer for those who are in need. And that's what Paul's going to talk to us about today. In fact, in our text, Paul says there's two ways that we can bear the burdens of those around us. And so as we study this text, keep in mind that these ministries, they're not reserved only for the leaders or the pastors or the elders or the teachers. They, if you love the Lord and if you're willing to get involved, if you're willing to take a risk, then you can be a burden bearer for Jesus. And so I want to look at this ministry, and there's two aspects to it, or two ways in which you can do this ministry. And the first is very simply restoring the fallen, verse 1. Restoring the fallen. Brothers, and you could add sisters, it's implied. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. In the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible, it reads this way. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore them, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out. Now, who are the fallen? Who are those who are to help? And how? Well, Paul gives us four puzzle pieces, so to speak, so that we can have a picture of what he's trying to help us understand here. First of all, the who. The who, initially, are those who are trapped by sin. Those who are trapped by sin. Paul says, those who are caught. The word caught, it sounds as though, aha, gotcha. And it may come about that way, but that's not really what he has in mind. We're talking about someone, it's a word that's used for a bird or an animal that's caught in a trap. It describes a believer who has been overcome by temptation, and they've yielded to that temptation, and now they're trapped in sin. A perfect example would be Peter, who you know said, I will not ever deny you, Jesus, and then within the same day denied him three times. It's the picture of a believer whose leg, in a sense, is caught in a trap of sin. And metaphorically, the bone is broken and this person is trapped and they have no way, no idea of how to escape. And when that happens and it's a brother or a sister in Christ, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when they cry for help? Will you walk away? Or will you come and help them? Paul says the who is someone caught in a sin, trapped. The second who is those is that they require the help of what? Of those who are spiritual. Spiritual. He says in the phrase, you who are spiritual. In this context, and remember, we're following an entire chapter given to the works of the flesh and the works of the Holy Spirit, or the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so I think the who, when Paul is talking about those who are spiritual, I think he's talking about those who are walking in the Spirit, who are filled with the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, and keeping in step with the Spirit. It's a natural progression from what he just said, what Pastor Tony talked about last week, to what we're talking about now. Which means it's not meant to describe a certain class of super spiritual believers, of saints. It applies to everyone who loves the Lord and wants to please him. One writer commented this about this. He said, truly spiritual Christians would never use that term to describe themselves. The mark of their spirituality is that they are alarmed at what sin has done to a brother or sister in Christ, and instead of walking on by, they stop to help out. You know, as I was thinking about this text, I picture in my mind's eye a vast army of the Lord's people marching along together, laughing and singing as they go. And as you march along with this joyful band, you've got your friends to the right and your friends to the left. And together you're singing some of these praise songs. Shout to the Lord would be one, possibly. Our God is an awesome God. Amazing grace, my chains are gone. But then you notice suddenly that your friend that was to your right is no longer there. And so you look back and you see back in the distance, they're there lying by the side of the road, their foot badly mangled by a trap labeled lust. Face is contorted in pain, the left leg covered with blood. And you can see that they cannot free themselves. And they're crying out. They beg you to help. Will you? What will you do? The army continues to march forward on with that happy, joyful noise. Will you march with them or will you return and help your friend? A man who was very influential in my life in the 70s and 80s through his writings is Chuck Swindoll. He wrote a series of books that I just absolutely devoured. And he once famously said that the church is the only army that leaves its wounded behind. Is that what we do? If we're truly spiritual, we will go back and we'll help our friend. Because that's what followers of Christ do. But how? Well, that's the third piece of the puzzle. They're to be restored gently. So the who is those trapped in a sin. The who is those who are being led and filled and showing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit and are willing to turn around and go back and help that friend. And the how is they will restore them gently. The word for restore here is a word. It's a medical term, actually, that's used to refer to the setting of a broken bone. The setting of a broken bone. It's also used to refer to the mending of a fishing net. How many of you have ever had a broken bone? Raise your hands. Quite a few of you. As a percentage, fewer here than in the other service, though. You know how it can be painful. I've had a broken wrist and a broken ankle, shattered ankle, actually. I know what that pain's like. And when that doctor comes in, sometimes, even though they're trying to be very, very careful, the doctor will have to be firm in resetting that bone. And that can make your pain actually worse than the initial break. But he has to do that in order for healing to take place. That's what Paul's talking about. That's why this work of spiritual restoration, he says, needs to be done as gentle as we can. The King James Version puts it meekly. The idea is that you do something quickly, quietly, yet with great kindness. When a friend is down and hurt by sin, you don't announce it to the world. You don't ruin their reputation. You go and you help them. You do what you can to help them recover from that sin. But even then, there needs to be firmness. And even then, restoration can still be painful. The last piece of this puzzle on restoring the fallen that Paul gives us is it's almost a warning. We have to do this carefully. Carefully. We should be very careful in our helping, lest we should fall into the same trap as our friend. Satan is tricky. He knows that if he can get one Christian trapped in a sin, he may get another soon, and then another, and then another. One of the reasons doctors wash their hands so often is not just so that they won't spread germs from one person to the other, it's so they won't get them either. They're careful. They're cautious. They're gentle. But they do it carefully. And the same is true in our attempts to help struggling Christians. We must be very careful unless we find ourselves beginning to make excuses and we begin to slip into the same trap or we rationalize things. I find it very interesting in this brief description that Paul gives us of restoring those trapped in sin that he does not specify the sins involved. He was really specific up above, wasn't he, in the works of the flesh. Even though it's not exhaustive, he still went through a whole list. He doesn't say anything about that sin. One might infer that it's the sins that he's referring to up in chapter 5, but I don't think so. I think it just means sin. He doesn't specify the sin. He doesn't even specify the pattern by which we are to take in restoring that fallen brother or sister. And the reason is because I believe it's Paul's intent, shall we say, the intent of the Holy Spirit through Paul, that he's describing here a willingness that should be in the heart of believers to get involved with others and to have the right kind of attitude in doing so that will actually aid in the healing and the restoring of a brother and sister who has fallen. The precise details and the time involved will vary from case to case, from situation to situation, from person to person. Just as one medicine does not cure all disease, there's no magic formula, spiritually speaking, that will fit in every case of a fallen brother and sister. What we are called to do is to care enough to get involved and to act in a compassionate, careful way. Now, I will add, there are other texts in Scripture that do give guidance of how to work and restore a fallen brother or sister, especially if it is a leader of the church. But in this case, Paul is talking to us generally. And so I believe that what he wants us to understand is that we need to depend on the Lord, and the Lord will lead us when we undertake to help the fallen brother or sister. So when we talk about ministry that anyone can do, the first is to restore the fallen. The second is this, to help the hurting. To help the hurting. This is a broader category. It includes restoring the fallen, but it goes on to include ministering to those who are hurting for any reason. When we see a head that is a friend who is heavy laden with a burden, with problems, with cares, pressures of life, we're supposed to go to his or her aid. Now, there's some important aspects that we need to see in regard to helping the hurting. The first thing that we need to see is that there's a need, there's a call, there's a command to bear the burdens of one another. To bear the burdens of one another. This is not an option. It is an imperative. It is a continuing imperative, grammatically speaking, in the Greek, which means you start and you keep doing this. And the burden of this verse is referring to an overwhelming load. Imagine a load weighing you down as you stagger on the highway of life. It's so large, you have no idea how you're going to make it. It can represent any number of things. Sickness, some sudden calamity, personal loss, financial difficulties, broken dreams, failed relationships, family problems, career setbacks, the death of a loved one. Paul is speaking of that kind of burden, that kind of weight. And again, I find it very significant that Paul does not focus on the details of what the burden is or where it even comes from, because sometimes these burdens in our life we've brought on ourselves. But Paul doesn't care where it started. What matters is that when you see your brother or sister staggering under a heavy load, we're to help them bear it. Instead of judging them, tisking them, we're to help them by doing whatever we can for as long as we can. Is this going to slow you down in life? Yeah. So if your goal in life is to finish first, then you're not going to be too concerned about those that you see who are struggling with burdens. But if helping the hurting is a part of your vision of Christian discipleship, then for you, bearing a burden isn't a distraction, but rather it's at the heart and the core of what it means to follow Christ. That's what Paul is helping us to understand here. And there's a principle that goes along with this. It's the second thing we need to note, that in every situation, we need to do what Jesus would do. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 2. And in this way, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, theologians have debated this verse because he refers to the law of Christ. And the reason they debate it is because hasn't Paul, from almost the first verse all the way up to this point, been saying that you cannot, you're not under the law, you don't live under the burden of the law, that rather that you don't need to fulfill the law of Moses as a way of gaining God's favor? And that's exactly what he said. But the law of Christ is not that law. I think very simply, the law of Christ is what Christ says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. It refers to Jesus saying that you are to love your Lord, your God, with everything that you are. And you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the law of Christ. And so as you march through life, as you see others falling around you because of their burdens or even because of their sin, as you come upon the suffering, ask yourself this question that was so popular in the 90s. What would Jesus do? Now, some of you, maybe if not literally, probably just mentally, just rolled your eyes back in the back of your head. Ah, oh, Pastor Bill, you're not going to pull out that old thing, are you? Yeah. Isn't that just a passing fancy? No. What would Jesus do? It was very popular, as you know, within Christian culture, and it even kind of went beyond that a little bit. But do you know where it began? It actually was found in a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, well-known evangelical preacher in London. He used that phrase, "What would Jesus do?" several times in a sermon that he gave on June 28, 1891. And in that sermon, he cites the origin of that phrase. It is found in a book written by Thomas A. Kempis called Imitatio Christi, The Imitation of Christ, written somewhere between 1418 and 1427. What would Jesus do? That question's been around a long, long time. I think it's still relevant. So don't dismiss it. When you ask that question, in almost every instance that we're talking about here, the answer will not be just keep on moving on. Almost every time the answer will be Jesus would make a difference in this. He would do something. He would be there. He would care. He would minister in love and grace and the mercy of God. He would do something. What would Jesus do in that situation that God brings into your path with that person? Well, I don't know. I don't know how to help them. Well, then imagine that you're, here's something. Imagine that you're the one that's bearing that burden. What would somebody be able to do to help you? Then that's what you should do to help them. And when you do unto others, you will be doing the work of Jesus Christ. You will be, Paul says, fulfilling the law of Christ. And what's really cool is you never know where it's going to end, either for you or for the person you're helping. I've been following a ministry from afar. I should be more involved, and maybe when I'm done being a pastor, I will be. It's called Timothy's Ministry. I know a couple of you in this church are very familiar with it and active with it. I learned about it 14 years ago. It was founded by a mom whose son passed away. I don't recall if he was in his late teens or early 20s. I think somewhere in that. And he had made a comment to his dad. One day, they were down in Chicago, and he was looking at the homeless, and his basically what he said was, Dad, shouldn't someone be doing something to help these people? And then he died. And so, in honor of him, and in light of that question, this woman began a ministry in 2002. It reaches out to the homeless and the hurting by providing resources, including spiritual resources. In her most recent newsletter, she described a young man who has been, and I'm going to quote now, and I'm going to read from her newsletter, who has been a part of our TM family for a few years and has also enjoyed helping in our clothing room, asked if he could share with us. He began talking about growing up in foster care, losing his dad, who was homeless and tragically murdered, and then also experiencing homelessness himself. He shared that when he first walked through the doors of Timothy's ministry, he told me that he heard about our ministry and wanted to volunteer, but he didn't want to have anything to do with God or church because he didn't believe in God. He struggled in wondering how there could be a God, especially a good God, for such tragedy to hit his life. He then shared how volunteers have come around him and loved him. And one man recently has been spending time with him outside of Timothy's ministry, meeting for meals, praying and reading the Bible and just talking and becoming friends. No one is required to join us for our worship service, and he could simply stay upstairs in the clothing room if he wanted, but slowly but surely, I would see him take a seat and then listen to the sermon or listen to worship music, and he was always asking questions. He then shared that 2 weeks ago, he came to a place of real faith and surrendered his life to Jesus. I know God brought him to us so that God could show him that he loves him. God shows us his love somehow personally and through the people he brings into our life and through the Holy Spirit. You never know what God will do when you are helping the hurting. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did you ever realize that we often can be the rest that Jesus is promising as we bear one another's burdens? If you're looking for Jesus, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Don't start by going to church on Sunday mornings. It doesn't mean I don't want you coming, because I know the Lord is with us. He's promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. But if you're really looking for Jesus, look to those who give themselves to helping the hurting. Go to an Emmaus house, or go to Faith Acres, or go to with some of our guys on Thursdays to the VA, or volunteer at Love, Inc. You will find Jesus there. He is always present when Christian men and women are carrying the light of hope into the darkest corners of another person's life. Paul says there's a danger, though. A danger that we need to all consider. When you see your brother or your sister suffering, Paul says, don't be too proud to get involved. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. When you're looking at someone who's fallen into sin, or you're looking at someone who's bearing this life's burden, it is so easy to look down our nose. They deserve it. Nah, she's weak. Nah, he just can't handle the pressure. Oh, I saw this coming. Well, maybe they'll listen to me next time. I don't want to get involved. Well, I'm just glad it's them and not me. Well, I know I would never do anything like that. How quick we are to condemn, to label, to categorize, to justify, to look the other way, to pass by on the other side. So Paul puts his finger on this danger, this problem, and that's why he gives this warning. It's personal pride. My friends, if we think that we are something special, then we'll find it easy to condemn, to ignore, to pass by. But if we think that we're nobody apart from the grace of God, then we will be quick to forgive and we'll be ready to help the hurting. To rephrase that a little bit, the reason that you find it easy or that I find it easy at times to condemn, to ignore, to pass by the hurting or the fallen is because we have an inflated opinion of our own self-importance. I do. If we are more conscious of our own sin, we will be more forgiving of the weakness and the failures of the hurting and the fallen. If we were more of our own sins and shortcomings, the sins and the shortcomings of our neighbor would bother us much less than they do. So before we condemn, before we criticize, before we write off someone, before we decide to, I'm not going to worry about that burden that guy's carrying, take a good look in the mirror. You and I, we're not as hot as we think we are. And your hurting friend isn't nearly as bad as you think he or she is. And the fourth thing that Paul would have us to understand in this ministry is there's a test for all of us. Am I doing my own part? Notice what he says in verse 5, for each one should carry his own load. Now, in older translations, the word burden is found in verse 2, carry one another's burden, and also in verse 5, for each one should carry their own burden. Huh? That sounds confusing. There's something not right here, and you're right. The NIV has resolved the problem by using the word burden in verse 2 and the word load in verse 5. And that's appropriate because Paul is using two entirely different words here. In verse 2, it's exactly what I said. It's this huge weight that no one can bear. But in verse 5, the word that he used is a word that's used to describe a soldier's pack. Something that is, relatively speaking to the huge burden, light and portable. Something that they can carry. And the difference between that pack and this boulder of a burden, the difference means that with the pack, we can pause and stop and have strength and opportunity and reason to help the hurting or the fallen. We need to carry some of our own stuff that we're capable of carrying, and not overestimating how burdensome it is so that we will be able to see that brother or that sister that God would say, I want you to help them. So there's a difference here. I don't think God intends for us to go skipping and singing all the way to heaven. I think he intends for us to open up our eyes, look around, and find someone who needs help. And then to lend a hand. The message of this text, I think, can be put in a very summary way. It'll be on the screen. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. I can't do everything, but I can do something. You know, God, through Paul, is not calling us to be supermen and women. Superman and Superwoman or Supergirl or whatever, they're just comic characters. I know they look real on the screen, but they don't really exist. You don't have to be that. No, you can't do everything, but you can do something. The question is, will you? As I was thinking about this admonition that Paul is giving to us, you can't do everything, but you can do something. My mind began to think about this weekend and the men and women in the military who have, in fact, given up some of their own freedom, so to speak, to follow the orders of a commanding officer and to be sent into harm's way if necessary. Some actually paying, as we know, the ultimate price of their life. But in reflecting about that, I remembered one of the most remarkable stories that I think I'll ever know. It's the story of a man by the name of Desmond Doss. A number of you guys and some of you ladies will know that name. Desmond Doss was, because of his Christian faith, he was a conscientious objector in World War II. But he still wanted to do something. And so he applied to become an Army medic. And despite incredible resistance and outright rejection by his superiors and fellow Army recruits, even at times being called a coward because he would not even learn how to fire a gun, he was successful in obtaining the status of Army medic. Fast forward to May 1945, Heartbreak Ridge. It's a ridge that crosses, that kind of cuts the island of Okinawa in half. It's 350 feet tall. And the U.S. Army battalion has taken the hill. They've taken that ridge. They've literally climbed up vertical walls, and they've taken the high ground. But now they're under heavy artillery fire and submachine gun and all kinds of other armaments, and they're forced off the ridge, and they have to climb back down. Only the problem is they've left dozens and dozens and dozens of wounded. They'll either face death or capture at the hands of the Japanese. This is what Desmond Doss himself said. I had these men up there. I shouldn't leave them. They were my buddies. Some of the men had families and they trust me. I didn't feel like I should value my life above my buddies, so I decided to stay with them and take care of as many of them as I could. I don't know how I was going to do it. Then falling back, and you wouldn't believe all of the miracles that took place, but it's incredible. Falling back on his experience of having helped rescue flood victims back in his hometown, he remembered a special kind of knot, so he made a special sling out of rope, and he began to lower each and every wounded man on that rope down the face of the cliff to its safety. He said, so I just kept praying, Lord, please help me get more and more and more until there was none left and I'm the last one down. He stayed behind against all odds of survival and ultimately lowered 75 wounded men. His commanding officer later said it was 100. Lowered them to safety. And with each man that he successfully lowered, he would offer a prayer, God, just give me strength for one more. He had to do something, and he looked to God. And the same is true for all of us. Probably in ways far less demanding or spectacular as Desmond Doss. But we will encounter over and over again fallen brothers and sisters, hurting brothers and sisters. And God's command is, you can't do everything, but you can do something. The question is, will we? We need to offer the same prayer as Desmond Doss. God, help me. God help me, but give me one more. My friends, you have been set free in Christ so that you might be free, free to do something. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for this teaching. It's amazing that it follows the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit. Father, I pray that the fruit of the Spirit will be alive and growing in each and every one of us, that we will let you grow it so that we can follow your call, your command to do something. Help us to not get caught up with our own selfish perspective, but to see people as you see them and to not see things as interruptions but as opportunities to bless. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name.